ready to experience the amazing love of God and His plan for your life? Are you curious about the fast-fulfilling Bible prophecies amidst the rapidly changing world? Secrets of Prophecy is your gateway to unlocking these exciting realities. Join Pastor David Price on a journey of discovery that will not only transform your life, but will equip you with inner peace and an unshakable hope to face the future.
It's my pleasure to welcome you to session number 21 of Secrets of Prophecy. In this exciting session, we're going to look at the subject of the judgment. You know, I've helped and guided many people who have been facing court, and I've seen the uncertainty and the fear and stress that they go through. Mostly they do not know the prosecutor or the judge. They're not aware of all the charges that will be laid against them. But I want to tell you in this session about the good news and bad news of the judgment, that God's judgment is nothing like that. So why don't we get into the topic? So what are we going to discover in session number 21? We're going to ask the question, how many people will actually come into judgment? Secondly, where does God's first phase of the judgment actually take place? And more than that, when did it take place? And are we living in the day of judgment? Number three, what's the ultimate purpose of this judgment? Number four, on what basis will God judge our lives down here? And number five, what impact should knowing there's a judgment actually have on us? You can download the study guide from under the description bar on the online platform that you are viewing this on. So why don't we get started in session 21 and let's look at the good news and the bad news, although there's not very much bad news about God's judgment. And I hope that you can stay to the very end, because there I have an amazing story that I'm going to share with you, the story of Tom. Don't miss it. Gracious Heavenly Father, we again would ask for wisdom and understanding through the power of the Holy Spirit as we open your word on this tremendous subject. Please give us your wisdom in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you were convinced that Jesus would return tonight, how would you actually feel? What would you do? And where would you go? Well, back on October 22, 1844, tens of thousands of Christians waited for the Lord's return. They gathered in groups on mountaintops, in churches, or in their own homes. So in the months prior, believers across North America and other parts of the world began preparing in earnest for this great event. So they prayed and they studied their Bibles like never before, but the farmers left the corn and potato crops unharvested in their fields. Retailers closed the doors to their shops. And this advertisement appeared on the front page of a United States newspaper. I quote, "If I owe anybody any money as a result of my business dealings, and if I've not been faithful in paying it, please let me know so I can pay up my debts. Because Jesus is coming on October 22, 1844, and I want to ascend in the cloud and go with him." That's the Providence, Rhode Island newspaper in 1844. So to their great discouragement, Jesus did not come in 1844. And I just want to read you a quote. And so we have to ask the question, what had actually gone wrong? So to their great discouragement, Jesus did not come in 1844. Hiram Edson wrote, "Our fondest hopes and expectations were blasted, and such a spirit of weeping came over us as I never experienced before. We wept and wept till the day dawned." So friends, this was a great disappointment, but I want to remember back that Jesus' death on the cross was a great disappointment. And yet out of that great disappointment, it produced the early Christian church in Jerusalem. So what had gone wrong? Well, years earlier, a Baptist farmer by the name of William Miller began studying prophecy. He came across a prediction in the book of Daniel that caught his attention. The text was Daniel 8:14, and it stated this: "For 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." Miller concluded that this prophecy predicted the date for the second coming of Jesus. And so he did the calculations and determined that Christ would return in October 22, 1844. William Miller then began a worldwide movement that came from Baptists, Methodists, Catholics, and many other religions. At its peak, there were over 3,000 ministers and up to 100,000 followers waiting for the Lord's return. Well, when Jesus did not return, the hopes were shattered. This event has gone down in history as the Great Disappointment. If you would like to study this event more, I recommend the movie Tell the World, which you can see on the YouTube platform. So we need to ask the question, so why didn't Jesus return all those years ago? Did William Miller actually miss something? We need to ask, what is the cleansing of the sanctuary? And is there any connection between the sanctuary and God's judgment? And if there is, should we be fearful of the judgment today? In this study guide, session 21, we'll investigate the subject of the judgment. Amazingly, we'll discover that the judgment is in session right now. So let's go straight into question number one. How many people will actually face the judgment? And we're going to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, "For we must all," there's our answer, "for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he hath done, whether good or bad." So friends, this is a very important topic because our case can come up, and it's important that we know how the judgment operates and how God is fair and loving through that process. So judgment is not optional. All of us will face our Creator and be answerable for the decisions we've made in life. So some are afraid of the event and don't want to talk about it. But if we put our trust and confidence in Jesus, there's no need to be nervous. We can even look forward to the judgment. Question number two, will the judgment take place prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ? So we go to Revelation 22 and verse 12. Jesus said, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work." So friends, Jesus brings a reward back at the second coming. And you know what? Christians are going to be tested for how obedient they've been, and they are going to be rewarded. You know, good works are not the basis of our salvation. Our faith in Jesus Christ is the root, and that bears the fruit of righteous deeds that are not our deeds, but the life and the work and the power of God in us. But there should be fruit. There should be enough evidence to convict us that we are following the narrow path. So Jesus will come with his reward to give to everyone according to his work. A reward must firstly be determined before it can be given. Therefore, there is a time prior to Christ's return when the judgment takes place. This judgment determines who is saved and who is lost. Let's just remind you of the study two sessions ago in number 19, where we looked at the three phases of God's judgment. Phase number one is the pre-advent judgment that takes place in heaven before Jesus returns. This is also known as the investigative judgment. Judgment number two is the millennial judgment, and this takes place during the 1,000 years, where the righteous in heaven review God's judgment of the wicked before they are destroyed in judgment number three, which is the final executive judgment, which takes place at the end of the 1,000 years. Now, friends, you might not be too impressed by the three phases of God's judgment, but if you were studying law or you were a lawyer, I'm sure you would be impressed with the thoroughness and the competence of those three phases of the judgment. So, like any courtroom, there'll be an investigation of the evidence, followed by a verdict and a sentence. For the Christian, the sentence or reward is an eternity with our friend and Savior, Jesus Christ. Question number three, how did the prophet Daniel describe the judgment? We go to Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10. Daniel wrote, "I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. The court was seated and the books were opened." So, friends, you can see that Daniel is very clear on what is going on in heaven. And this is one of the very few texts that actually cover a description of the judgment scene. So Daniel saw in vision the judgment in heaven's sanctuary. God sat on his throne and the court was seated. Millions of angels were present. The books were open for investigation and the judgment began. Daniel portrays this scene as a major and spectacular event. Now, I want to share with you some extra information. What does the Bible actually say about the heavenly judgment? So let's have a look. So point number one is we go to Daniel 7 and have a look at verses 9 to 10 to get the context for what we just read. Daniel wrote, "And as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened." In Daniel 7, 21 and 22, we read this. Daniel says, "I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing or winning against them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom." Friends, there's nothing to be afraid of the judgment because you are in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And you'll notice here that judgment is given in favor of the saints, which are God's people here on earth and those who've lived before us here on earth. In Daniel 7, 9, 10, 21, and 22, we summarize these verses by saying there is very clearly a convening of a heavenly judgment before Jesus returns to vindicate the saved from the accusations of Satan. So why is there actually an investigative judgment before Jesus comes? Very simply, to take the righteous home to heaven for the 1,000-year judgment review. All right, we go back to question number four. What is the purpose of the judgment in Daniel 7 and verse 18? Daniel wrote, "But the saints of the Most High," meaning God's people, "shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." So, friends, the judgment confirms who will be saved at the second coming. The prophet Daniel saw in vision a barrage of attacks against God's people throughout history. He then saw the judgment as God's solution to reward his people in Daniel chapter 7, verses 18 and 22. You know, God's heart and his desire is to save all humanity in 2 Peter 3:9. A period of judgment alerts us to the fact that time is indeed running out. Now is actually the time to be sorry for our sins. Now is the time for complete trust and dependence on Jesus. The judgment has epic consequences. In a bizarre twist, God is not just the judge, but he's also the one being judged. See Romans chapter 3, verse 4. The whole universe will see God's judgment on every being throughout history. And at the completion of the judgment, there'll be no doubt that God is love. There'll be no doubt that God is fair. And there'll be no doubt that God is righteous. The judgment is an integral step in solving the problem of sin, not just for now, but forever. And that is some good news about the judgment. In question five, we're asked, who are the key players in the judgment? Let's go to John chapter 5 and verse 22. Now, these are the words of Jesus, and he should know. He said, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. So let's understand, who are the major players in the judgment? Those involved in the judgment include God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son as judges. Then Satan is the chief prosecuting attorney. Jesus is our defender, our lawyer, and our advocate, our representative in the heavenly judgment. Human beings are judged in this judgment, and also the angels are there as witnesses. There are recording angels and guardian angels who can be called upon to give testimony if needed. So, friends, the judgment is indeed good news. The Father has given the role of judgment to Jesus. So Jesus, our lawyer or advocate, will also be our judge. Imagine that. Jesus died in our place. He fulfilled the sentence for our sins. As a result, Jesus can be both just and gracious. If you put your complete trust in Jesus Christ, you'll be cleared in the judgment. There's a number of other things that fervent Christians will be doing, and that is believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing their sins, reading God's word powerfully every day, praying, and also sharing the wonderful things that they've learned. Question six, so on what basis will we actually be judged? Here are three texts that will help us to understand. We go to Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. Solomon wrote these words. Solomon wrote, for God will bring every work into judgment. But let's start in verse 13. It says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Maybe just a little bit more on this. I want to go to another scripture that's not shared in the lesson. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, it says, for he will bring our darkest secrets to light and will reveal our private motive. So, friends, you need to remember that in the judgment, everything is going to be revealed. That challenges me to think about the things in my life. Would I want them revealed? And would you want all the things that you are doing and saying revealed to the world? Well, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, Jesus answers this question through his disciple John, also known as the disciple John and John the Revelator. It says, my little children, these things I write to you, John says, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So this tells us very clearly, Jesus is our advocate, he's our representative, and he is our defense lawyer. Well, why do we need a defense lawyer? Very simply, because the wages of sin is death. And so to summarize, Jesus has had to pay the price, and so he takes the punishment for our sins that we might never have to do and go through an eternal death in the lake of fire. In Isaiah 43 and verse 5, this is what we're told. The Lord says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ wants to erase and rub out all of our sins. And so this tells us that the judgment is very good news. The Father has given the role of judgment to Jesus. So Jesus, who is our judge, he's also our lawyer and advocate. Can you even imagine all of that good news? We're asking the question, on what basis will we be actually judged? And the Bible's very clear in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. It says, he who overcomes, this is speaking about overcoming sin, about having characters that are worthy to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Friends, is it actually possible to overcome sin? Let me quote from the book Selected Messages, page 130 in volume 3. These are very comforting words. Abundant provision has been made that finite, fallen man may so connect with God that through the same source by which Christ overcame in his human nature, he may stand firmly against every temptation, as did Christ. Christ exercised in his own behalf no power which man cannot exercise. As man, he met temptation and overcame in the strength given him of God. Jesus Christ gives us an example of perfect obedience. Wow. Jesus Christ has provided that we may become partakers of the divine nature and assures us that we may overcome as he overcame. His life testified that by the aid of the same divine power which Christ received, it's possible for man to obey God's law. So friends, God's law is the standard in the judgment, isn't it? God's records, he records every thought and behavior. The whole of heaven is aware of what we do, even if our sins are done in secret. So we need to ask the question, how can a just God declare a guilty person not guilty? It's a good question, isn't it? Well, the Bible gives us the answer and says that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. We are guilty. We deserve to die. But Jesus took our sentence, and he was the one who died in our place. Since he is the one we sinned against, he is the only one who can take the punishment for our sins. So when we confess our sins, two things take place. Number one, we are declared not guilty. Number two, we are declared righteous. And therefore, we receive power to change back to living as the sons and daughters of God, the children of God. And so Jesus justifies us freely by his grace, as in Romans 3:24. Our names are actually written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That means we're saved. In the judgment, Jesus promises his followers that he will not blot their names out of the Book of Life. On the contrary, it will be the record of their sins that will be blotted out. See Acts 3:19. But consider this. You may wonder why a God of love and mercy does not take everyone to heaven. It's a good question, isn't it? After all, doesn't Jesus Christ want everyone saved? Doesn't he want everyone in heaven? Doesn't he want maximum value for his death, pain, and suffering on the cross? Well, God will actually take to heaven everyone who'd be happy there. Heaven is more about a friendship with Jesus than a mansion up in the sky. To the believer, seeing the face of Jesus will be the pinnacle of life. To the unbeliever, it'll be absolute torture. See Revelation 6, 14 to 16. So if we don't enjoy time with God on earth, we certainly would not enjoy it in heaven. God respects our choices. It's the same mercy that keeps some people out of heaven as it is that allows others into heaven. Question number seven. So when does the judgment actually begin? We would really be in a good position if we knew when the judgment began, so we know when our cases are going to come up. Let's go to Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14. Daniel wrote, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. What does this actually mean? Well, the book of Daniel covers the big issues in the great conflict between Christ and Satan. In chapter 7, the prophet saw the rise and fall of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Daniel then saw the little horn power of the medieval church, the Church of the Dark Ages, the Church of Rome. Once this power fell, which did occur in 1798, temporarily, Daniel saw the judgment take place in Daniel 7, 9 to 11. So we know the judgment would occur sometime after the year 1798. Let's just go back to Daniel 7 and summarize what we've learned in previous sessions. So we know that the lion in Daniel chapter 7 represented the great golden kingdom of Babylon. We know that the bear represented Medo-Persia. We remember that the leopard represented the great nation of Greece under Alexander the Great and his generals. We know that the fourth beast after the lion, the bear, and the leopard stood for pagan Rome, which ruled from 168 BC to 476 AD. I think that's a total of 644 years. The Iron Kingdom ruled. Then there were the 10 horns, or the 10 nations of Europe that were divided from 476 AD until today. That was followed by the rise, of course, of the little horn, the Antichrist, the papal power, which ruled for 1,260 years from 538 AD to 1798 AD. Then there is, of course, the heavenly judgment, which is the subject of our study in this session. And that's followed by the kingdom of God in the second coming of Jesus Christ. That is what we've summarized and covered in previous sessions. So coming back to the theme of the judgment, you now see the timing of when it takes place. It takes place before the second coming of Jesus Christ. How could Jesus Christ come back and say, who wants to go to heaven and who wants to burn in hell? Well, everyone would want to go to heaven, including all of those who would continue to disrupt and make it a dangerous place. In chapter 8 of Daniel, the timing of the judgment becomes very specific. Daniel once again saw the large superpowers of world history, including the Antichrist power. They were attacking God's people and ruling the world. Daniel responded by asking how long all these attacks would last. Well, Daniel was told that all the conflict and apostasy would last for 2,300 days before the sanctuary would be cleansed. This literally made him sick with anxiety, Daniel 8:27. So it was clear to Daniel this prophecy was a long, long way off, because the prediction would come to fulfillment many days into the future, Daniel 8:26. Daniel was afraid that his people were going to be trapped in Babylon for 2,300 years. You see, Daniel likely knew that a prophetic day was a year, and as he looked down the barrel of 2,300 years, he went to his knees in prayer. Daniel's heartfelt prayer is found in the next chapter, in Daniel chapter 9. In fact, the key to understanding the time frame of Daniel 8:14 is to recognize that Daniel 8 and 9 are part of the one vision and prophecy. In the original scripture manuscripts, there was never a division made between the chapters. So Daniel prayed earnestly for his people and the city, asking forgiveness and cleansing. God responded to Daniel's prayer by sending his angel Gabriel, see Daniel 9, 20 to 22. Gabriel was the same angel seen in the vision of Daniel chapter 8 at the beginning. We read that in Daniel 9, 21. Throughout Daniel chapter 8, Gabriel identified the beast powers that you can see on the screen, which were the ram or Medo-Persia, the goat or Greece, and not illustrated there, the little horn power that represented pagan and papal Rome. So throughout Daniel chapter 8, Gabriel identified the beast powers that described the event that would take place at the end of the 2,300 days, which was at the cleansing of the sanctuary. The only thing missing was the starting date for the 2,300-day prophecy. Well, in Daniel chapter 9, Gabriel the angel provides the starting date and provides further details of the vision that relate specifically to Daniel's city and people, meaning Jerusalem and the Jews, Daniel 9, 24 to 27. So this prophecy is outlined in much more detail in the study guide and back in session number 8, the Mystery Man of Prophecy. If you didn't get to view that session, please go back and review it. Gabriel said this section of the vision is determined, literally means divided or cut off from the total time frame of 2,300 days, see Daniel 9, 24. As a result, we can be certain that the starting date for the 2,300-day prophecy is exactly the same as the starting date for the Messiah prophecy of Daniel 9. They are both sections of the one prophecy. Now, the starting date of this prophecy was a command allowing the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild their city, Daniel 9:25. This decree found in Ezra 7 was made by King Artaxerxes in the seventh year of his reign, which was 457 BC. This starting date of 457 BC is verified in history through the writings of the Greek historian Herodotus, through Babylonian records, and also through the Alexandrian astronomer Ptolemy in the canon of Ptolemy, counting 2,300 literal years from 457 BC brings us to the year AD 1844, the start of the cleansing of the sanctuary. So what does this have to do with the judgment and William Miller? William Miller's study had been extensive. William Miller had the timing correct, but he had the event wrong. William Miller did not understand the meaning of the cleansing of the sanctuary. He thought it meant the cleansing of the earth by fire at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So we have to ask the question, what was the cleansing of the sanctuary? And why does Daniel connect it to the judgment? The best way to answer this question is to review the cleansing of the sanctuary on earth. This event points very clearly to the work of judgment by Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary. Let's just pause a moment from our study and just take a very short recap on session number 9, which may help you to remember and others to catch up. In session number 9, we looked at the Old Testament sanctuary and it was called Rebuilding the Temple. And we remember that the sinner bore his sin to the sanctuary and took an innocent animal there and would confess his sins over that animal before it was killed and the blood taken into the sanctuary. The priest would then transfer the blood offering, which represented the sin, into the sanctuary. And so, friends, the problem was that the earthly sanctuary over a 12-month period became polluted with all the sins of the people, symbolically, of course, and with all the blood of the animals that was taken in there and put on the horns of that altar that you can see there, the altar of incense before the beautiful veil and the most holy place. Let's go to question 8. When was the earthly sanctuary cleansed? We go to Leviticus 23 and verse 27. Also, the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. A convocation is a coming together of people with a like purpose, as in a religious gathering. It shall be a holy convocation, a religious gathering for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. So this is describing the Day of Atonement. We're asking, when was the earthly sanctuary cleansed? And we're going to Leviticus 16 and verse 30. For on that day, Moses wrote, the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. So friends, as animal sacrifices were offered each day, the priest took the blood and sprinkled it inside the holy place of the sanctuary. On other occasions, the priest ate part of the flesh of the sacrifice. Both services symbolize the transfer of sin and death from the animal into the sanctuary. So here we have on the screen the steps in the banishment of sin, and the daily service was where the sinner was forgiven and cleansed, because the sin would go into the sanctuary and symbolically be lifted off the sinner and put into the sanctuary. How did this actually take place? Well, the sinner would confess his sins over the lamb. He would then see that the lamb had its blood taken, and that blood was then taken by the priest into the sanctuary, and that was defiled blood because it was the blood of an animal that was carrying the sin of the person who brought it in, the sin of the sinner. That's how the sin got into the sanctuary. So on one day each year, a special event took place. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest entered the most holy place into the very presence of God and his law. The Day of At-One-ment, or Atonement, or Yom Kippur, Day of Judgment in the Hebrew, was set aside to ensure complete harmony between God and man. The purpose was to cleanse both the sanctuary and the sinner. The record of sin built up in the sanctuary throughout the year, symbolized by the blood. After the Day of Atonement, the sins were symbolically blotted out and the sanctuary was cleansed of sin. This was a day of judgment. The people of Israel would afflict their souls by making sure there were no specific sins that were unconfessed or unforsaken. On this day, those who refused to confess their sins were judged guilty and cut off from God's people. So let's ask a question. What is the actual Day of At-One-ment, or the Day of Atonement? Let's have a quick review of what we learned in session number 9. So once a year, the sanctuary was cleansed through the ritual of the Day of Atonement. You can read about this in Leviticus chapter 16. Let's go to a Jewish source for some more information. So it says there on the website, Jewish Learning, Jewish Holidays, Yom Kippur, quote, in rabbinic literature, Yom Kippur is given an additional name, Yom HaDin, Day of Judgment. This solemn day is the culmination of the Aseret Yemei Teshuvah, the 10 days of repentance, following Rosh Hashanah. To the rabbis, Rosh Hashanah marked the beginning of a spiritual trial for the souls of Israel. The 10 days of repentance could then be seen as a time for appeals, and Yom Kippur marked the climax when the verdict was handed down. At this time, God, the true judge, would decide the fate of all Israel as individuals and as a community, and hopefully inscribe them in to the book of life. Let's go to the Jewish Encyclopedia on the article Day of Atonement. Quote, God seated on his throne to judge the world, at the same time judge, pleader, expert, and witness, openeth the book of records. It is read, every man's signature being found therein. The great trumpet is sounded, a still small voice is heard. The angel shudders, saying, this is the day of judgment. End of quote. So friends, let me go to Wikipedia to the article on Yom Kippur. It says, quote, in Christianity, the phrase Day of Atonement is usually taken to refer to a more singular eschatological meaning, last day event, also known as Judgment Day. One Christian theologian argues that Yom Kippur is the foreshadowing pretext of Christ's future judgment of mankind, end of quote. To summarize this little interlude, I remind you the cleansing of the sanctuary on the Day of Atonement symbolized the end time judgment before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That takes us back to question number 9. How will the heavenly sanctuary actually be cleansed? In Hebrews 9 and verse 23, we read this. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens, meaning the earthly sanctuary, should be purified with these, the blood of animals. But the heavenly things themselves, meaning the heavenly sanctuary, with better sacrifices than these, in other words, the precious blood of Jesus. Now note those words in brackets were inserted for explanation. So what do we understand by this amazing text, this amazing verse from the ancient biblical writings? The cleansing of the sanctuary predicted by Daniel cannot refer to the earthly sanctuary because the Jewish temple was destroyed by the Romans, wasn't it, in AD 70 and has never been rebuilt. So the events and the symbols of the earthly sanctuary actually always pointed to Jesus Christ and also to his work in the sanctuary in heaven. So what's happening up in heaven? It may seem strange that a perfect heavenly sanctuary should be cleansed, but the record of our sins is in the sanctuary. The cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary is the removal of the record of our sins from the books of heaven. See Daniel 7:10. It is the judgment. Can you imagine how good it will feel to go to heaven and see none of your sins recorded there? So can you say, yippee, it's very exciting, isn't it? So before our sins are blotted out, God looks into the books to determine who has accepted the free gift of salvation. You know, there'll be some who believe that they are Christians and yet have not fully accepted Jesus or committed their life to him, as in Matthew 7, 22 and 23, when Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Those who have not fully accepted Jesus will have their names, not their sins, blotted from the book of life. See Revelation 3 and verse 5. So, friends, we have a very serious choice to make. Do we want our sins blotted out and our names retained in the book of life? Well, I do. I'm going to tick that box. Or do you want your sins retained and your name blotted out from the book of life? I'm hoping you're going to say a big no to that. And the reason is that if you go for option 2, you are going to, by default, choose to not be in the kingdom of God and going to be in the lake of fire, this lake of fire meaning hellfire, with Satan, his angels, and all the wicked. So, friends, I want to remind you that this is a very serious thing, isn't it? Well, there's another book of records, not just the book of sins or the book of iniquities and the book of life. There is also the book of remembrance in Malachi 3 and verse 16. What was the book of remembrance? I wanted to add this in to this particular session to just give you some extra information. As Malachi presented God's words to the people of Israel, they would have understood what a book of remembrance represented. Why? Because the kings of Persia kept such books, records of those who rendered service to the king, that these servants might be rewarded. In fact, the book of Esther contains a good example of this. If you want to check out Esther 6 verses 1 to 3, it's also important to note that the reward was often delayed. That's why books were needed, so that no worthy deed for the king went unrewarded. In Malachi 3:17, the Lord says, "On the day when I act," he's indicating that faithful service may go on for years with no apparent reward, but God is taking note. Then cometh a day when he will act. So, friends, I want to tell you, if there's a book of remembrance, perhaps there is some sort of heavenly academy awards ceremony. And I hope there is for all of those amazing martyrs and the reformers and those who have done great things for the Lord Jesus Christ on planet Earth. We're at question number 10. Well, what impact should the judgment actually have on our life? This is a good question. Revelation 14 verse 7 answers it. We are to fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. It means it is come. it's on now, some versions say, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. You know, friends, we are living at our time in earth's history, and it should not be business as usual. God's judgment has come, not may come, not will come, but it has come. It is come. The judgment is now in session. So, friends, God's judgment is on right now. It started back in 1844. Surely it is very close to the time when maybe your case might even come up tonight. Now, that's something to really wake us up, isn't it? So it's time for a spiritual revival and reformation. It's time to worship the Creator God. It's time to live a spirit-filled life. It's time to be free from the guilt and power of sin. You know, God is patient. He's passionate about saving people. He's waited for many years for people to repent, but soon the time will run out and Jesus will return so we can live for him forever. If you've not already committed your entire life to Jesus Christ, then why don't you choose to do so today? For today is the day of salvation. Here are 3 points that summarize what we've learned in this particular Bible study. That God's judgment is on now, that his investigative judgment, the pre-advent judgment, actually began in AD 1844. We also learned the exciting fact that Jesus is both our advocate and our judge. And thirdly, that now is the time to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Well, if you have a look on this time chart, I'm pretty sure that at Jesus' baptism, we realize that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He became the Messiah, the anointed one, at his baptism. I'm pretty sure you know that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, that he was our sacrifice. I'm pretty sure that you know through the study that we have done and previous studies that Jesus Christ is ministering in heaven in the book of Hebrews that describes it, Hebrews 7, 8, and 9, as our high priest. But I want to ask you now, do you really understand how Jesus Christ operates as our judge and lawyer? Therefore, I want to share with you the amazing topic of the good news and bad news about the judgment. This is a story. It's a story of Tom. Tom was a criminal, a really bad one. Not just your ordinary, everyday, small town crook. Nah, Tom was big time. He was a cheat, a liar, a robber, a gambler, an adulterer, and a murderer. He would sell his own mother if he thought it could get him what he wanted. He prided himself on having no scruples and on having done everything there was to do. He'd finally been caught and hauled off to prison. Now Tom sat in prison trying to figure out what his next move would be. He thought desperately of escape. He thought of suicide. Neither was possible. He was too heavily guarded. You know, Tom practiced all sorts of speeches denying his illegal activities, but none of them sounded convincing, even to himself. You know, Tom was in big trouble, and he knew it. The longer he sat there, forced to think, the more despondent he became. The whole future looked very black. It seemed that things couldn't possibly be worse. He was really at the end of his rope. Then one day, a prison official came to Tom's cell. And this is what he said. Tom, we have some good news for you and some bad news. Tom looked up solemnly, yet deep inside, he felt eager for any change in the misery of just sitting there helplessly day after day. But he braced himself for the worst. The man said, the good news is that a lawyer has been assigned to your case, and he is the best lawyer in the world. Tom was silent. He didn't get excited. He knew there was a catch somewhere, and sure enough, there was. The official continued, the bad news is that this man is the best prosecuting attorney in the whole world, and he's also been assigned. So Tom remained silent. The prison official shook his head. That lawyer must be crazy to think of defending you. But anyhow, he'll drop by to see you tomorrow. And with that, he turned and walked away. The next day, a quiet sort of gentleman came to Tom's cell and knocked. Tom looked up, startled, and then laughed bitterly. "Hey, what are you knocking for?" "You've got the key, man." "I only go where I'm invited," replied the visitor. "Well, come on in," Tom said. "I wasn't going anywhere anyway." The visitor opened the door and he sat down. "So who are you anyway?" Tom asked. "Well, I'm a lawyer. I understand you're looking for a lawyer to take your case." "Yes," said Tom. "It's about time they finally sent me someone. But you better tell me about your qualifications." "The man here said you're supposed to be good. But if you're so good, I may not be able to pay your price. Level with me so I can know what to expect." "Well," said the lawyer, "I have some good news for you and some bad news. The good news is I've never lost a case. I can guarantee the outcome of the trial if you place yourself in my hands." "And the bad news is the price right?" said Tom. The lawyer nodded. Okay, lay it on me. How much is it going to cost?" "Well, Tom, it's free." "I beg your pardon," said Tom. "It's free," the lawyer repeated. "Hey, I'm not a rich man, but I don't need your charity," said Tom stiffly. "If I can just get out of this dump, I'll raise the money." The lawyer smiled kindly. "No, Tom, if you want my help, you must accept it as a free gift. You cannot pay me for any part of it. It's totally and completely free. In fact, Tom, it's one of the conditions for my taking your case." Tom was silent for a few minutes and then asked, "But what are the other conditions for receiving your help?" "Well," the lawyer replied, "I have some more good news and bad news for you. The good news is that all you have to do if you want me to take your case is just ask me. I'll take it immediately. The bad news is if I take your case, you're going to have to plead guilty." Tom gasped. "Well, aren't you guilty?" said the lawyer. Yes. But if I plead guilty to all the charges made against me, I won't have a ghost of a chance. They'll throw the book at me. How can you possibly think you'll be able to help me if I plead guilty?" "Ah," said the lawyer, "I have some bad news for you and some good news. The bad news is if you plead guilty, of course you'll be convicted. But if you don't plead guilty, the prosecuting attorney has sufficient proof you're going to be convicted anyway. Either way, there's no doubt, Tom, you're going to get the death sentence." "Ah," said Tom, "so why even have a trial?" "Ah," said the lawyer, "you've forgotten I have some good news. The good news is that I'm willing to take your sentence and let you go free." "No way," cried Tom. "You aren't the one who's lived the rotten life. I'm the one. I've done nothing good. I don't deserve anything but death." "Oh, hanging's too good for me. There's no way I could let you pay for my crimes," the lawyer replied gently. "But Tom, I have already paid. All that remains for you to do is accept my substitution on your behalf. It's yours. And if you accept it and it's complete, it'll cover completely you for all your crimes." Tom took a long moment to think it through. Then he asked quietly, "Is there anything else I should know before this trial?" The lawyer nodded. "Yes, Tom, I have some good news for you and some bad news. The good news is that you're certainly going to be pardoned. There's no question about it. You'll be able to stand before God and man as though you had never sinned. But there may be some bad news for you too." "What's that?" asked Tom. "It's this. You won't be a criminal anymore." "Well, What do you mean? Said Tom. You will be a new person. Tom, you'll have a new direction. Look, Tom, there's more to my work than simply paying the penalty for your misdeeds. I have even more to complete in your life. While you're waiting for your trial to take place, you won't continue to lie and cheat and steal and kill. You are going to become pure and honest and very trustworthy. You know, you and I are going to work very closely together. We'll actually become good friends. And as we associate together day by day, you will come to hate the things you once loved and love the things you once hated. You know, Tom, you are going to become a new person altogether. Well, I'm not so sure about that, said Tom. You know, the prospect of pardon looks pretty good to me. But what if I want to go my own way? Can't we just arrange it so I can be released from the penalty of my actions? Isn't that complete enough? Do I really have to stop being a crook? Tom, the pardon is only good for those who are willing for me to give them a completely new life, said the lawyer. Tom stared at the floor while the lawyer waited patiently for his decision. At last, Tom raised his head. I would like to ask you to take my case, he said. I admit that I'm guilty, and I really don't want to keep on being a crook. I accept your help. The lawyer rose and held out his hand. Tom took it firmly and the contract was sealed. Is there anything else I should know before you leave? Yes, there is one final thing, replied the lawyer. I have one last piece of good news and bad news for you. Tom smiled. Give me the bad news first and get it over with, although all of a sudden it doesn't seem as though any of your bad news has been that bad at all. The lawyer smiled too. All right, he said. The bad news is this. We've actually set a date for your trial. What? Why, that's not bad news at all, exclaimed Tom. With a lawyer like you, do you think I'd want to stay here in this place forever and never even have my case go to court? The news of the coming judgment is terrific news. I'm excited. Your good news will have to be pretty good to outdo that. The lawyer looked into Tom's eyes for a moment before he said gently, the good news is simply this, Tom. When you come to trial, I will not only be your lawyer, I will also be your judge as well. Friends, although that was only a parable, it's a wonderful story that illustrates the great truths of the heavenly judgment. Because it summarizes 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, which says, if any man sin, we have an advocate, a representative, a defense lawyer with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So Jesus Christ is our lawyer in the heavenly judgment. We have somebody to represent us, somebody that we need to get to know if we don't know Jesus already. And I hope that you're well on to that journey now. Then what about the judge in the trial of the ages? Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Why would the Father do that? The Father oversees the judgment, but he allows Jesus to take the chief role. And so Jesus is not only our lawyer, he's also our judge because he is the one who lived here on planet Earth. He understands how we feel. He understands the pain of sin and sorrow and suffering and death. So friends, what are you going to do with this information? In this heavenly judgment, whose hands do you want to be in? Are you placing your case in the hands of the chief prosecutor, Satan? Is he going to represent you? No, he's not. For Jesus said the devil comes to steal and kill and destroy. He called him the thief in John chapter 10. Or are you going to place your hands in the hands of the best defense lawyer in the universe? I hope in this session today that you will make the right decision, because your decision will have a bearing of where you end up in eternity according to God's word. Let's conclude where we started with our five discovery points in session 21 on the judgment. You should know the answers to these. They're based on what we've studied in this Bible study. How many people will come into God's judgment? And your answer is, that's right, it's everyone who's ever lived on planet Earth. Number two, where does God's first phase of the judgment take place? The answer very simply is, it's done in heaven. It takes place before the second coming of Christ. And we know that the judgment actually began, the investigative or pre-advent judgment began in AD 1844. Number three, what's the ultimate purpose of the judgment? The answer is to confirm who can be saved by God. Number four, on what basis will God judge our lives down here? Very simply, like earthly courts, God's law is the standard of his judgment, just like earthly courts have many biblical rules as their standard of judgment. Number five, what impact should knowing there's a judgment actually have on us? Well, it's a pretty serious wake-up call to be ready every day. None of us know if we have tomorrow. Let's make the most of today. So that's session 21 on the judgment. I have three relational questions that come out of this Bible study. What would you say to someone who feels they're not good enough to face the judgment? Very simply, I think I would agree with them, because none of us are ever going to be good enough on our own without the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we know who our lawyer and judge are, I have to ask the question, why would we even worry? Because what about what Jesus said in John 10 and verse 28, where he said, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. That's talking about you and me. No one can snatch them out of my hand. The amazing Christian hymn In Christ Alone has a verse that summarizes this text. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from God's hand. Friends, isn't that absolutely amazing? Question number two, why do you think Jesus is the ideal advocate in God's judgment? Well, I think in Philippians 2 verses 5 to 8, there's a good description of why he is the best. Paul wrote to the church in Philippi in Greece, your attitude, Christian, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Friends, Jesus is our most worthy judge and lawyer, and he has suffered down here. Let's put our case in his hands. And number three, what do you find is the most effective way to overcome sin? Friends, the Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have a look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 to 9. Secondly, we need to ask God for power to forsake the sin and power to overcome the sin. Also, if you claim God's promises, they are very encouraging and will give you power, for God's word is powerful. I can do how many things? In Philippians 4, 13, that's right, I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. So what is your response to our Bible study on the good news and the bad news of the judgment? Friends, the question is, the judgment is now in session. Will you decide to accept Jesus Christ today and ask him to be your lawyer in the judgment? I'm hoping that you've decided to say yes. All right, well, let's have a summary of what we learned in the quiz. There's just one answer per five questions, and let's go to our multiple choice questions. Number one, so who is judged in God's judgment? This is very easy, isn't it? Number one, everyone, all the people, everybody. Number two, just the wicked. And number three, or part C, the righteous. A, all the people. B, just the wicked. C, just the righteous. Lock it in. And the Bible said, Yes, it was all. It is A. 1A is correct. Number two, does the investigative judgment take place before the second coming of Jesus Christ? A, no, it only happens after the 1,000 years. B, yes, the investigative judgment is the same as the pre-Advent judgment. Or C, no, the investigative judgment actually only happens during the 1,000 years. I'm asking you, does the investigative judgment take place before the second coming of Christ? Is it yes or no? Select one of those answers and lock it in. And the answer is 2B. That's right. Yes, it's the pre-Advent judgment. The pre-Advent judgment takes place before the second coming of Jesus and is also known as the investigative judgment. It's phase one of the three phases of the judgment. Number three, on what basis does God judge us? A, our obedience to the Ten Commandments and his laws. B, our generosity to others. Or C, our unselfish love for everyone. On what basis does God judge us? You need to know so you know how to prepare for the judgment, for our names could come up tonight. And the answer is 3A. It's our obedience to the commandments, because we'll be judged according to our works, as every man's work shall be. And Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, what did he say? Keep my commandments. Question number four, when does the judgment actually begin? A, in 538 AD, B, in 1798 AD, or C, in 1844 AD? I think that's a very, very easy answer. The answer is C, AD 1844, at the end of the 2,300 days. Let's go to question five. What impact should the judgment have on our life? A, no impact at all. B, give it a thought once in a while, but don't let it trouble you. Or C, we need to prepare for this judgment every day because we don't know how long we have to live this life. And there's only one life to live and then the judgment, according to the book of Hebrews. Our answer there is 5C, we need to prepare for it every day. So in our Secrets of Prophecy, in our previous session, number 20, we looked at why we are buried underwater, and we found out that baptism is the start of a new life. In session 21, we've been studying about the good news about the judgment and learned that Jesus is our lawyer and judge. Friends, if your lawyer is also your judge, you are in a very, very good position. Do you want more information? Then in Prophecy Seminar 15, also on this website, you can go and get more information in Daniel's prediction of the judgment. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing revelation that there's nothing to fear in the judgment. If we have put our cases in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, the best defense attorney, the best lawyer in the whole universe. So Lord, tonight we just ask you to guide, bless and direct us. We thank you for the assurance that if our names and when our names come up in the judgment, that you will know that we have made a decision to follow Jesus and are following that narrow path. Thank you for hearing and answering this prayer. Please bless everybody who hears these words, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Secrets of Prophecy with Pastor David Price has been brought to you by 3ABN Australia Radio. For more resources in this series, you can visit the YouTube page True Blue SDA. All one word, that's True Blue SDA.